Let me add my welcome. My name is George Hawkins. I'm on the ministry team here. And if we've not met before, it's really good to see you with us today. Notice there are a number of people visiting, or maybe you've not been to Beeston Free Church. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15. 9:15 tends to be where our families come, and we have activities for the kids at 11:15. Is when our students roll out of bed and join us, and we're really glad to see you with us and others of you as well. Just to say, the welcome lunch that'll be at the end of this service, it is for newcomers, but also for any of you who are here who would like to stay on and have lunch with us. Don't feel that because you've been coming for a while, you're excluded from the lunch at all. There's plenty of food. We'd be glad for you to stay around and enjoy that. And also, just to let you know that next Sunday, we've got a guest speaker with us. Glenn Scrivener is coming to be our speaker in the morning and evening. Some of you will have encountered some of the things he's written. He's an evangelist working, so if you've got people you've been thinking about inviting on to church for a little while, you might want to think about next Sunday as a good opportunity. And if you've been along to Student Room, the 3-2-1 book and material you've been using is written by Glenn. So it'd be great to have you here next Sunday to hear more from him. Well, we're going to pray before we open up Genesis together. Let's do that. Father, thank you that you speak so clearly through your word, through this written word, and through the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you come and take that word this morning by your spirit and teach us and instruct us. Father, correct and rebuke us, challenge and encourage us, comfort us, Father, through it. And Lord, our prayer will be that that will be the case this morning. Father, we don't want to leave passively under your word. We don't want to leave with hearts that have been hard and resistant. We want to have hearts soft to the things you would say to us this morning, to the things that you want to make clear to us and the changes you want to bring in our lives. So please, by your spirit, do that work through your word as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you close Genesis, to open to Genesis chapter 2. We're making our way through Genesis this term, and we're about halfway through our series now and just getting into chapter 2. I'm human. I'm only human. It doesn't really matter if it's a rag and bone man who says that, whether it's Justin Bieber, or if you're of a certain vintage, as a few of us are, the Human League. The same sentiment is behind that statement. I'm human. I'm only human. Just don't expect too much of me. I'm just flesh and blood. I'm not made of steel. Don't put any blame on me. Is that how humanity is presented as we get into the book of Genesis? Just don't expect too much. We're just flesh and blood. Well, no, that's not really Genesis. To be human in Genesis 1 and 2 is immensely significant. It's not a fact to be apologised for. But human life, life as it's intended to be, life as God created it to be, is fantastic. And this morning, we're going to get to explore a little bit of what it is to be human and to see there's nothing only about it, certainly not in the way God originally set us up to be. Let me set a bit of context as we get into chapter 2, particularly if you've been tracing through with us through chapter 1. There's really a little bit of a change of camera angle as we hit chapter 2. Chapter 1 has been a panoramic, wide-angle view of what is going on in the creation. But as we get into chapter 2, the camera really comes in much more closely. It's the camera right down in the thick of the action. And the camera tightens in to focus in on the garden and to focus in on the creation of Adam and Eve, the first people. And verse 4 even draws us gently there. Verse 4 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. If you make your way through the book of Genesis, this is the account of, is a kind of marker which leads you through the book and shows you where you're at. You'll see that same phrase repeated again and again. But this is the account of the heavens and the earth. But notice the switch of order, really, from the first half to the second half. We've been thinking kind of from a heaven perspective. This is the heavens and the earth. But now this is the account when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There's a switch over now to kind of looking upwards from the earth to what God is doing. And I think it's helpful to see that because Genesis 1 and 2 are not set against each other to be opposing accounts. They're not there as two contradictory accounts of what happened, but to be complementary. Genesis 1 is the camera angle from heaven. Now we're looking from the earth. Which is also why we get a switch of God's name as we move into chapter 2. In chapter 1, the name was God, Elohim, the name of the sovereign creator, the Lord who rules over everything. And in chapter 2, we get a switch of name. You see it there in verse 4, we get the name the Lord God, which is the covenant name of God. It shows God as deeply committed and deeply involved with his people. And that's what we're going to see as we unpack the chapter. Now in chapter 2, the focus is on what man is to do. It's what mankind is for, humanity's role on the earth. But just before we get into the detail, notice that the action is still all on the Lord God. All the verbs here relate to God. So verse 7, it is the Lord God who forms. In verse 3, the Lord God is the one who breathes life in. Verse 8, the Lord God is the one who plants the garden. Verse 9, he is the one who makes all kinds of trees grow. Verse 15, he takes the man. Verse 15, he puts him in the garden. And then he commands the man. Verse 17, God is active all the way through this chapter. It is God who determines what it is to be human. Man is not designed to work his own destiny out, but God sets the parameters of that. It is God who has set life up. And we're going to get to see as we work our way through chapter 2 this morning, what life is designed to be like, how God set it up to be, what it is to be human. And the first thing I want us to see is that to be human is to be handmade by God. To be handmade by God. Why is humanity needed at all? Well, verse 5 tells us that there is a man needed to work the ground. There's no one to yet work the ground. And so there's been no rain yet. There's been no rain. The ground is well irrigated. There are streams coming up over the surface of the earth. Verse 6, but no human to work the ground. And so the Lord God makes the man to do that. But notice the man is not made, verse 7, out of thin air. He's not made out of nothing. He's made from the dust of the ground. Man is made from pre-existing materials. And it's only when God breathes into his nostrils that the man then becomes a living being. A couple of things I want you to notice about this verse. A couple of things to notice about who we are. Firstly, the very humble materials that we're made with. Mankind is made of dirt, dust. That's where we've come from today. And of course, eventually, that's where we're all going to go back to. We're made from the dust. Those very, very humble beginnings should keep us very humble. Should help us recognise that we've come from the earth that we're called to look after. We are impressive dust, I'll give you that, but that's because of how God has shaped us. But we are dust nonetheless. These are humble origins that should just keep our pride in place, that should stop us over-parading ourselves or over-idolising other people. So it's a good thing to celebrate human endeavour. That's a good thing to do. I think the Nobel Prizes were announced this week. We might well honour those who excel in different things, and that's not a wrong thing for us to do. But all of us this morning are dust. We are mortal. We are fragile. That's who we are. Which leads us to not getting carried away with ourselves, doesn't it? It leads to us not getting consumed with ourselves or even with other people, because this is a room full of dust. That's who we are. So we're right not to get carried away with ourselves. But secondly as well, there's incredible intimacy in the way that God makes us, because we are remarkable dust as well. That's who we are. God breathes life into us. Now, our uniqueness doesn't come from the fact that we have the breath of life. If you have a look at verse 30 of chapter 1, you'll notice that the animal kingdom as well has that breath of life within it. But what is different is how we get that breath, that God breathes in life into the man through his nostrils. That is really close up and personal, isn't it? That is intimate. That's the intimacy of the kiss of life. God gets down into the dust and he shapes us and he moulds us just like a potter would do with the clay. But he gets up even closer and he breathes life into him. That's a simple, beautiful picture of God's really hands-on approach as he makes mankind. Man is not a mass-produced item. He's not a factory product. He is handcrafted. hand sculpted, lovingly shaped by this ultimate craftsman who puts his own breath into what he's made. So we see then that God got his hands dirty to make us, and then God got so close that we felt the warmth of his breath on us. And that close involvement with mankind doesn't finish in the garden. We read in Acts 17 that he gives all men life and breath and everything else, and he determines the time set for them and the exact places where they would be. And God did this so that men would reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's not far from each one of us. God doesn't come this morning and freshly breathe into your lungs today, but he's no less close to you, not far from each one of us. Perhaps you'd come in today and you wouldn't describe yourself as a follower of Jesus. You wouldn't want to call yourself a Christian or anything like that. But know that the God that we're talking about this morning doesn't need to be filled in on your history. You don't need to explain your story to him, because God knows every chapter of it. He knows every page and every line, every single moment, because he's been intimately involved and present with everything you've ever known, and his recall of it is absolutely perfect. God is not far from us. Genesis 2 shows us a God who gets down into the dirt to make people, which means we don't need to think now that he is the kind of God who just keeps his hands clean and keeps his distance. The God who doesn't get involved in the nitty-gritty of life and the messy parts and the untidy parts of our lives. If he's involved here at the start, he's involved here with us now. To be human is to be handmade by God, lovingly crafted by the Creator. Well, let's move on into verse 8 and think about the facts as well, that to be human is to experience God's kindness. Look at verse 8. The Lord God had planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed. It's a garden. That is a pre-cultivated piece of land. Adam is not going to begin by having to work hard to create something to kick things off. Ellie, my wife, cuts my hair, and she cut my hair this week, and I said to her, why don't we try to do something different with my hair this time when you cut it? I was only joking, I have to say. She rather harshly, in my view, said, well, there's not a lot to work with, is there? I'm not a miracle worker. But Adam doesn't need to be a miracle worker here, does he? Like, it's all good to go. It's not as if he's not got a lot to work with. He's placed in the garden. And we know it's a great place, even from the name of Eden. Eden is the area where the garden is located. And the word Eden is discussed by the commentators, and they find various connections. But all the words that it connects to are to do with pleasant and delight and luxury. That's the kind of place we're talking about. Now, that may not be like your garden. Your garden might be like my garden, a little bit scruffy, the sort of garden you want to apologise to the neighbours about. If you're in a student house, your garden is highly unlikely to be pristine. But this garden is a great place to be. This is a great place to be. And notice there is both beauty and bounty in the garden. Verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. They were pleasing to the eye, and they were good for food. They looked great and they tasted great as well. And in the middle of the garden, what do we find there at the centre? We find the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll come back and talk about the second tree more in a moment. But right at the heart of the garden is the tree of life, the tree that symbolises life. It shows that life is not just kind of hanging by a thread here. They're not just trying to get through. They're not just trying to survive. Life in all its fullness is available in the garden. And this garden is not just to be admired, but it's to be enjoyed. So in verse 16, God will say, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, except for the one. That the garden belongs to the Creator King. It's his garden, but he gives the gardener permission to eat freely from all but one of the trees. You see, this is a great place to be. And in verse 10, there is a river watering the garden, the river that flows out and forms these four different rivers. There's a supply of water for them. The naming of the rivers, incidentally, just shows us the reality of the garden. Don't think of Genesis 2 as some kind of symbolic fable. No, the man is really made. Adam is a real historic figure, and the garden is a real place. But the verses also show that beyond the garden, outside of the garden, the provision is also rich. There is gold in the hills. There is, or in the land of Havilah anyway, there is gold. There is aromatic resin and onyx. They weren't supposed to be prisoners and trapped in the garden. They were supposed to go out from the garden and enjoy all the bounty that God had placed there. You see, everything humanity needed is here. There's water, there's food, there's life. It looks good, it tastes great. Derek Kidner, one of the commentators, said, "The Lord's provision here is just a model of parental care. Man is sheltered, but he's not smothered. And on all sides, there are discoveries and encounters that await him." And that is going to make the subtle insinuation of the serpent all the more twisted, right at the beginning of chapter 3 when we get there, when he'll say, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" That poisonous kind of lie that just runs through our blood all the time, that God is mean and God is unkind and God could do a lot better if he wanted to. And yet look at how God set the world up to be here in Genesis 2. It's a place of beauty and bounty. Humanity doesn't fall into sin because God put them into a tough environment. We couldn't have asked for more. That's the way God treats us. Let me make a couple of applications off the back of that. Firstly, to keep counting our blessings and to stay generous. To count our blessings and stay generous. We are out of Eden now. We're not in the garden, are we? We're out east of Eden. But doesn't that actually make God's provision now all the more remarkable? Because even outside of the garden, we still have so, so much, don't we? I was at a meeting this week and I sat next to a lady I'd not met before, and she'd not long come back from Uganda. And she was just commenting on how little the people that she'd met with had and just how much we have here in our society and our culture. So much more we have, don't we, than just simply what we need to survive. Just incredible, generous provision. Now, maybe you're sat here thinking this morning, well, that is true of us, but what about others in the world? What about people who are starving in the world today? There are lots of people who don't seem to have enough. But I wonder, maybe God would say to us, look, the problem is not with the world not having enough. The problem is that the world is not generous enough with what we have. Now, you and I this morning can't solve the needs of the entire world, but we could help some. Perhaps some of us need to consider sponsoring a child in a country where there is very little access to education. Perhaps alongside the other giving we have, we need to consider how we might support aid wisely to needy places. And of course, this morning, the gospel need is the primary and the first need. But it's John Piper who's helpfully said we should care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. It's not gospel for us to say this morning we're only interested in people's souls and we don't care about their physical welfare. We must be caring for both, caring for people's souls, but alongside that, caring for their physical well-being as well. We've got those opportunities. But I think a second application that comes out of this is just keeping humble about our circumstances. I wonder if you've ever said, look, if only my situation was different, then I wouldn't have sinned like that. I wouldn't have gone away from God. If only my situation was different. Life is just too hard and my sin is excusable because of that. Well, just remember, Adam and Eve had the perfect environment, didn't they? And yet they still abandoned God. Everything was fine around them and yet they still abandoned God. Ellie, my wife, was in a meeting once, and not here in this church, and the fall of mankind was being discussed, and somebody said they couldn't wait to meet Adam because they would go and punch them in the face. They were dead sure that they'd have done differently. If that's you this morning, if you think you'd have done differently to Adam, well, then it's pride that you need to go and repent of this morning, if that's the case. Friends, the circumstances may draw out what's in our hearts, but your problem today is not the garden that God has put you in. It's not what your situation is in life. We're not just the product of our situations. If God made everything in your life to be just as you'd like it to be, that wouldn't guarantee godliness. Let's not wait for a change in our circumstances to think about the heart change that we need. Don't blame our situations for our sin. Our situations might reveal it, they might reveal our hearts. But it's our hearts that are the issue. Well, to be human then is to be handmade by God, and it's to experience God's kindness, but it's also to be a worshipper of God. A worshipper. Have a look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15 says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. We thought about rest last week. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll think about work. I'll give you that as a heads up now. If you don't really want to hear a sermon on work, if you want to avoid that, a couple of weeks' time, you might want to go elsewhere. I'm only joking about that. But we get also here not just man as a worker, but we get man as a worshipper. Eden, the Garden of Eden, is presented here to us as a garden temple. Not just a garden, but a garden temple. Let me just sort of unpack that a little bit. This is the first sanctuary where God meets with his people. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read about the fact that God walked in the garden. And there are lots of connections here in Eden to the later descriptions of the temple and the tabernacle, to the place where God would dwell with and meet with his people. So, for example, the rivers that come from the garden. If the rivers flow down out of Eden, then Eden must be on a mountain. That's where the temple was, built on a mountain. And the rivers coming out of the temple, that is coming out of the garden, that is what happened with the expectation of the temple as well. In Ezekiel and in Revelation, we're told that the rivers come from the temple. When the tabernacle and the temple get constructed, there's lots of Eden imagery that comes back. Did you know that the decoration inside the temple is trees and flowers? It's decorated to be like a garden. And then at the end of Genesis 3, the garden is going to be guarded by a couple of cherubim, just as they will guard the Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle. And then this verse 15, here in chapter 2, the man is to do what? Two things, to work and take care of the garden. Those two words are put together later on to describe the activity of the priests. Numbers 3, the priests are to do the work of the tabernacle and take care of all the furnishings. If you put all those elements together, we're talking about a temple garden where man is established as the priest and the guardian of that sanctuary. See, the reality is, it's great to be human and to be handcrafted by God, and it's wonderful to be richly provided for by God, but we've also been created to be worshippers. We're designed to relate to the God who made us. Today in our culture, I'm sure many people would say, well, I'm not religious at all, that's not me. But the reality is, all of us are driven by a desire to satisfy something or pay allegiance to something. Whether it's a goal that we've set for ourselves, whether it's ambitions that we have for how we do in our work or pleasure or what we own or what we have. Maybe you're driven by the fear of missing out. Maybe the sense that life is about something, about experiencing something, and I just don't want to miss any of that. But whatever it is for you, whatever is driving you, instead of the Lord God being at the centre of our lives and life orbiting around him, all of us are hooked onto serving a lesser God. Whether you'd say you're Christian or not this morning, we get hooked onto what we own or what our house is like, or hooked on how our kids are doing, or hooked on our screens, or having sex, or how people see me, or my reputation, or my influence, or whether people like me. And those things drive us. It's what we think about. It's what we worry about. Our best friend would tell us this morning, if they were honest, that it's what we talk about over and over. And yet we're designed to have our hearts satisfied and centred on something and someone so much bigger and greater than that. See, our trouble is we read verse 15 and we think there's just nothing special here. Okay, so the man was put to work and take care of the garden. So what? Like he's a gardener. But this is the glory of the fact that we were made to relate to God. The glory is not in the task itself. The glory is in the one that we're doing it for. The glory is in the one that we get to know. That Adam and Eve got to experience God in the garden, to be able to speak with him and to know him. That is a ridiculous privilege that we have. That the rest of the earth's creation just exists before God but is unaware of him, doesn't relate to him, but you and I do. Now, I've said before that you can't easily get an audience with the most influential people in our world. It's difficult to do that. Even if you manage to do that, it's just a one-off, isn't it? And yet when you sit down at the end of a day and you pray with your little toddler at the end of a day, you get to speak to the King of Heaven. When you get together in your little group in hall, your hall fellowship group, and you pray together, you're getting to speak to the one who made heaven and earth. You know, we don't come this morning just to sing songs to a little local Beeston God. We don't get to just pray to one who is like our sponsor or our chairman. We get to worship the exalted King of every living thing. He's the one who gives us meaning. And when we look for meaning outside of that, when we look for meaning from just the things God makes, remember we said a few weeks ago, that is like using a watermelon like a football. We kick it around and it just can't cope. It always crumbles. It always will do. But you're made for God this morning. That's your glory, to be made for him and to know him. And that is more full of honour than being a Nobel Prize winner or a cabinet minister or an Olympic medalist or an X Factor winner or an Oscar nominee. Maybe somewhere in the room, one of us is going to be one of those things eventually. Not likely as I look out, but maybe one of you might achieve to one of those things. But what is that? What is that compared to the glory and the significance and the value and privilege of knowing him and relating to him? Like, we get to be worshippers. Isn't that, that's breathtaking, isn't it, this morning? That is our calling as human beings. Well, let me move on lastly to see the fact that to be human as well is to be accountable to God. We've seen as we've worked our way through this chapter that the Lord God is the primary actor all the way through. He's the one who's doing and acting. It's God who sets the parameters. It's God who defines what it is to be human. And verse 16 and the instruction about the tree really underlines that. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." I want to just underline the first part of what God says. Notice they're free to eat from any tree in the garden. God's parameters were not restrictive parameters. They were generous ones. God is generous. There is only one tree that is not permitted. And our trouble is that our first question is almost, well, why was that tree not permitted? Why could they not eat that one? Why did God put the tree there at all? As I've been reading around for this series in Genesis, one commentator said, actually, we have to be really careful in asking those questions because it was speculation about the tree that got them into trouble in Genesis 3. It was asking those kind of questions, speculating about what the tree was and wasn't, that got them into difficulty. But I think there are some things we can say about the tree that come out of the text, because God gave them a reason not to eat. The reason was they would die if they did so. They would die if they did so. They had a reason not to eat. And also, God's command should be enough without any reason. This is the Creator's tree and it's the Creator's rules. God doesn't owe them an explanation. Just like a parent doesn't always owe their children an explanation or can't always give them one. It's not always wise to do that. And then what does it mean? By not having more detail, it meant that they would simply have to trust God and what he'd said. They would just have to trust him. And of course, they had every reason to do that because of all the ways that God had looked after them, everything that God had done for them. What's the point? You see, we're a handmade creation. We're provided for. We're given the significance of being worshippers. But we're not made to forge our own destiny out of that. We're always to live in loyalty to the Creator. That's what we were called to. And Genesis 3 will show us that they didn't do that. It will show us they didn't stay loyal. It will take us through a story of mistrust and unbelief and then disobedience and the desperate consequences of breaking loyalty with God. Now this morning, you know too that you've been given so much, that you've been made to worship him, and yet like Adam and Eve before you, you've turned away from God. And that might look different in different ways. You might have made something else a rival God, something else you have focused your heart and your life on, something else you're consumed with, just absorbed by. Maybe you're just self-absorbed. Maybe that's it for you. Or maybe you've taken gift after gift after gift from God, and instead of grateful appreciation for that, you've complained at what God has not done for you, the things you think are missing. Or maybe you've exalted yourself. Maybe you thought you were more valuable dust than the other dust that's sitting next to you or living next door to you, or the dust you pass in the street. None of us have lived up to the noble calling, have we, of Genesis 2? None of us. But this morning we're going to get to come to the table. We're going to get to come to the table and to remember the one man who did live up to that calling. Because Adam failed and Eve failed and every one of their descendants after has failed. And you and I this morning have failed, not just once, but over and over and over this week. But the good news is this morning, and this is why we can come to the table, the good news is there's one who broke the mold. There's one who didn't follow. There's one who didn't eat when tempted. Even though he wasn't tempted in a perfect garden, but was tempted in a hostile wilderness. The Lord Jesus, who fully obeyed his Father. The one who obeyed fully. And that didn't lead to life for him. It didn't lead to preservation from death for him. Actually, obedience for him led to death, led to his life being handed over to death and even the death of the cross. Guys, the wonderful news this morning is the Lord Jesus didn't reach out his hand to take from the tree, but he reached out his hand and it was nailed to the tree so that we might come and feast and remember this morning that all God's goodness was withheld at the cross and all God's anger rained down on him instead because of your sin and mine, so that once again the paradise that was lost might be restored to us, so we might be the handmade creation of God. We might be grateful recipients of his goodness. We might be restored to be worshippers. And so this morning we can come and eat freely, to eat the bread and to drink freely from the cup, because another has fully obeyed for us and because another has died our death for us. We're free to eat today, free to eat because of what Christ has done, not because we've earned it, but because Christ has earned it for us. Before we come to the table together, let's take a few moments to prepare our hearts to eat and to drink and to remember. We'll take a few moments to do that and then we'll sing together. Take a few moments to reflect on the things we've been seeing from this passage, what God has been saying to you, how he wants you to respond to him.